You're listening to the RCF Podcast. I'm here once again with Randall Curtis, pastor of Frenchtown Church in East Greenwich, Rhode Island. Randall, you've been on the podcast before a few times.
Great to be back.
Back by popular demand. Here he is. You and I were talking recently, and I was sharing with you a couple of topic suggestions that we had had from students and from other people. And one of those episodes is, Does God Hate? And you said, that sounds intriguing. Let's do an episode on that. We're not actually going to do that episode today. That's going to be next week. But you suggested perhaps starting with an episode on God's love, specifically focused on 1 John 4 that says God is love.
Yes.
That's where we're going to go today. So before we talk about the hatred of God, we're going to talk about the love of God.
Yeah, I thought maybe that people would feel better. But actually,
that's our aim, right? It's just to make everybody feel good.
But actually, it's because people, they get a little nervous about talking about God hating, because they misunderstand the concept of God's love, especially kind of misunderstandings of the phrase, God is love, from 1 John. It's one of those catchphrases that Christians use, in fact, the world uses, and people really cling to that idea, God is love, and they make that their theme. This is the lens through which they understand all of God, is that one phrase, God is love. And so I think it's good to talk about the love of God, but the love of God is such a deep, wonderful subject. That's what we're going to spend all of eternity thinking about and praising God for. So there's no way we're covering the love of God in a podcast. We would not do it justice. So we got to pick one aspect. And I thought, let's just try to understand at least a little better that one sentence, God is love. Well, it's really a subordinate clause in 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so it's not even the main sentence. It's just a subordinate clause in the sentence. People take that one clause, God is love, and then they blow it kind of out of proportion. So I thought it'd be good to kind of tackle that. There's actually some interesting grammar having to do with the sentence, and immediately everyone starts to fall asleep.
Don't put our listeners to sleep, man.
I thought it'd be interesting to look at a similar type expression that's somewhat common in English, and that is the expression, woe is me. Which is a weird expression when you actually think about it. And grammarians actually struggle to figure out what's the proper grammar for that sentence. Woe is me. The problem is that me is in the objective case, but it should not be. It should be I. But even that is not correct English, because I is a personal pronoun. And so therefore, I should take the priority. I am woe. Should actually be the correct way of reading it. However, what's going on is the weird grammar is cluing you in that there's something more to that phrase than what immediately meets the eye. And now most grammarians realize it's leaving out a word that you fill in your own mind. The phrase is actually saying, woe is unto me, or woe is upon me. And that's why me is used instead of I. Because there's a missing preposition that you fill in your brain. And the point of this is that the grammar doesn't give you all of the solution, but it gives you some clues. In this case, we have God is love. And that is weird, because it's saying God is a characteristic, an attribute, and it's a noun. Normally, when you say a person is a noun, you say, like, John is a police officer. And he's one example of a class of that category or something like that. But here it's saying God is love. And it's just a weird way of saying it. And the grammar of it makes it very clear that God is the subject and love is the predicate. In Greek, it's because God has an article and love does not. It has the. So, you know, you might translate it literally, the God is love. But we don't put the in the English translation. So the grammar tells us that God is the subject and love is the predicate. It's what God is being described as. God is being described as love. But you instantly recognize that this is an odd expression, because God is being said to be a characteristic, an attribute, a noun. And that doesn't instantly make sense. So just like with woe is me, when you look at the grammar, you're like, wait a minute, there's something more going on here. And when you really think about it, you realize I have to fill in a preposition or something. I have to do something with this expression in my brain to make it work. when you see God is love, that's not really a straightforward statement. You actually have to use your brain to say, okay, so what does the author really mean by that sentence, God is love? You know, you cannot say God equals love. It doesn't really work. Mm-hmm. You can't say a person is an attribute. That does not work. So then you're left to say, okay, so what might it mean? What might it not mean? And there are some various attempts to try and explain God as love, and I'm going to mention some of the wrong ones first. So God is love. For one thing, you have to recognize this is not a logical or philosophical proposition. We're not saying, like, if I were to say God is a Trinity, that's a philosophical, theological proposition, a statement. That is not true with God is love. That's not how John writes. John doesn't write in philosophical terms. He writes more poetically. Mm-hmm. He might be communicating deep theological truth, but he uses poetic language to do it. Mm-hmm. And so when he says God is love, he doesn't mean a philosophical proposition. So we can't treat it that way. So that's kind of foundational background. As a result, you can't then take God is love and make the common mistake of saying love is God. So you can't transpose those. For one thing, it doesn't work with the Greek grammar, which clearly says that God is the subject and a love is the predicate. But it also doesn't really work when you really think about it, that love, an attribute, is God. It doesn't really work that way.
Right. And that's kind of how a lot of people in this world take it. Anything that appears loving must be godly, and this must be of God. And some people make love itself a god.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's idolatry, right?
Yeah. And it's actually, like, if you really wanted to get into it, it's a one form of, like, process theology, the idea that when we love one another, we are manifesting deity on earth. That God is the love that's existing in the world around us at all times. That is not what this phrase means at all.
Not at all.
It's a grammatical impossibility. Mm-hmm. And also, it doesn't really make any sense when you really think about it, that a person is love, or that love is a person. So probably a more common way of understanding this verse is that love is the main characteristic of God, and all others are subcategories.
Yeah, I've actually heard this from students. They've said love is the main characteristic of God, and so therefore, that's what we need to focus on. You can't focus on anything else because love is superior to everything else,
right?
And therefore, we ignore that. It's kind of like the view of Old Testament is inferior to New Testament, and so therefore, don't focus on that. Just focus on the New Testament.
Yeah, and I just read a blog article by a respected author on a respected website, saying that God's wrath is a subcategory of his love. And I was like, that is just idiotic. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. And it's a misunderstanding of this term, this phrase. So people think, oh, the Bible says God is love, therefore I must somehow interpret all other attributes and characteristics of God under the category of love. Mm-hmm. But we know it doesn't work that way. For one thing, John himself, as an author, in John chapter 4, he has the phrase, God is spirit. Mm-hmm. So is God spirit or is God love?
And how many other places in the Bible do we see God is holy?
Well, very specifically in 1 John 1 verse 5 comes before it. It says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Mm-hmm. And that is a reference to the holiness of God. Mm-hmm. And when you think about God's wrath, you think about more his holiness than you think about his love.
Right.
And so, and if you really read between the lines of 1 John, you see that God has a pretty dim view of sin and sinners and the devil, and he's opposed to those things. And so if John is comfortable saying God is spirit and God is light and God is love, you can't say that all of God is love or all of God is light or all of God is spirit. You also have the I am statements of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the bread of life. I am this. I am that. And so when you put all that stuff together, you can't say that any statement where God is fill in the blank, a noun, that is the sum total of God's character. That doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you have all these contradictory statements in the Bible.
Right. So why do we do that? Why do we pull this one out, even though it says God is all of these other things? Why do we pull this one word out and say, this is what God is, and it's superior to everything else?
That's the current cultural moment that we live in, that's the attribute of God that we favor. Other times in the past, God's holiness would have been what is favored. God's wrath would have been more favored, depending on your culture. currently our culture really favors love and tolerance and niceness. Mm-hmm. So that's the parts of God that we want to see.
Yeah.
We only want to think about those.
So that's how we can often interpret the Bible. We go to the parts that we like, and we do that to the detriment of the parts that we may not like as much.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's a danger of reading the scripture through our own interpretation.
Yeah. And I think it's really important with this phrase, especially. This is up there with don't judge.
We're going to do a podcast on that too.
As being one of the most misinterpreted and misused verses of scripture currently in our culture.
Right.
Wait 100 years and it'll be some other verse, but currently God is love is up at the top.
Yeah.
Another misunderstanding is the idea that God acts in the most loving way to all people in every situation at all times. I have actually heard people express something similar to me verbally. So this is not me creating a straw man argument. People really think this and say this, that God is always acting in the most loving way to everybody at all times. And I don't know what Bible they've been reading, but you do not see that in the Bible. You know, in the Bible, you see things like God striking down Uzzah for touching the ark. Mm-hmm. Was that the most loving thing to do to Uzzah at that time? I don't know what twisted definition of love you're using in order to say that that's the most loving thing for Uzzah in that moment. Mm-hmm. That was clearly a punishment on wrongdoing.
Right.
That fits with God is light. Mm-hmm. It's not so much what you think of when you think of God is love. So to try and say that God is only love or that he's always acting in the most loving way possible, it doesn't really make any sense. Mm-hmm. You also have some common uses of this verse today that are a little more philosophical. This is used as the basis of a whole theory of the Trinity called the relational Trinity. That God is love, all the relationships between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are what matter most in the Trinity, this relationship of love. There might actually be some truth to that, but it gets pushed to the extreme, and you end up with some warped views of the Trinity. So there's relational Trinity is actually like a neutral term, but there's also like a theory of the Trinity called the relational Trinity, and that kind of gets pushed a little too far. And so you have to be kind of nervous about that. In America, the person who's at fault for this is Jonathan Edwards, because he followed, I think it's Augustine who started it. He followed the idea that the Holy Spirit is the love that binds the members of the Trinity together. So you've mm-hmm. got the Father and the Son, and the Spirit is the love between them. There is no biblical basis for that theory whatsoever. I have heard pastors in the United States say that, and it all goes, in the United States, it goes back to Jonathan Edwards, who I largely agree with on most things, mm-hmm. but I disagree with him vehemently on this, that that is a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. And it's based on, I think one way they arrive at that is the verse, God is Spirit, and then the verse, God is love. Mm-hmm. Well, how do you put those two together? Well, the Spirit must be love.
Yeah.
And that's not how you would combine those two verses together. Right. That's a misunderstanding of it. There's other misunderstandings of this verse. I just wanted to give a sample of how people twist this verse. Kind of a more natural way of understanding God is love is just that love is a fundamental characteristic or attribute of God. Mm-hmm. It's a fundamental characteristic or attribute. It's just part of who he is. And that, of course, probably includes the Trinity and the fact that God actually has love relationships built into his being. He's got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, like I said, there's a little bit of truth to the idea of the relational Trinity. It's this idea that God is always generous and giving, and he is a God of one of my favorite words is effulgence. Like this idea of God, that's a word, fancy word that just means overflow. So when God creates the universe, he doesn't create the universe out of a need. He creates the universe out of his overflow. And love is part of that aspect of God where God is overflowing. He's giving. He's got so much that he's got extra almost, so to speak. And so he's able to give out. If you read through 1 John, the surrounding context of this verse, you'll see the idea that God is the standard of love. You know, if we want to know what love is, we look at God. And the greatest example of God's love, this is how we know what love is, says mm-hmm. John, is him sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. That's how we know what love is.
Right.
The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Also, a consistent theme of 1 John is that God is the source of all love. All love comes from him. It actually says that in John. Love comes from God. It says that, I think, twice in 1 John. You know, we love because he loved us. So the only reason we have any love in us at all is because that love comes from God. Mm-hmm. So any love in the universe does come from God. That's why some of these crazy ideas about love being God, That's where they come from. There's some truth behind that. The truth is not that love is God, but the truth is that all love, all true, real love comes from God himself.
Right. And we can, in our culture, misunderstand even what love is, right? We can call things love that aren't love at all. We see in 1 John chapter 2 where he says, do not love the world. If we love the world, we can't just say, well, that's good.
Right.
Because God says, no, that's not good.
Yeah. And that's why it's important to recognize that God is the standard of love.
Mm-hmm.
So the problem with the idea of love is God is we define what love is, and then we say, that's what God is.
Mm-hmm.
So then we feel free to define God because we have this idea of love, and then we assign all of that to God. But 1 John goes the other direction.
Right.
In 1 John, it says, here's who God is, and one of God's fundamental attributes is love, and allow him to be the standard of love and tell us what love actually is and what love looks like.
Right.
And that is a different concept than what our culture is going for.
Yeah, so we have to understand, and how does God tell us what love is? It's obviously through his word, right? That's how we understand what love is, and it's demonstrated through Christ.
Yes.
As Romans 5:8 says, but God shows us or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Yes.
So he's saying, here's how we know what that looks like. It's through the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done, how he has demonstrated that love for us.
Yeah. Yes, that's exactly it. And that's why it's important that God is the subject and love is the predicate. So God defines love, not the other way around. That's how that clause is set up.
Because we can easily make love a god. Love can become an idol to us if we're not careful.
And yes.
So God must be the subject.
Yes. Yeah, there are some additional things we have to do to tweak our idea. People then say, okay, well, if God is love and God is light, then these are our ideas that are in contradiction. And so how do we resolve? It's like God has these internal contradictions, and how do we resolve them? And I don't really like that way of phrasing it, because God is a person. So God's love is not a theological, philosophical proposition that God is love. This is an attribute of his character, and him being light is an attribute of his character. And any quote-unquote contradictions get resolved within God, just like different attributes of any person get resolved internally within you. You know, you act according to your attributes, and sometimes one attribute comes to the forefront, and sometimes another attribute comes to the forefront, depending on the situation. And, you know, that's just how people are. That's how persons act. And God is a personal God. And so he can be love and he can be light. He can be holiness and justice and wrath and jealous. And he can also be loving and kind and compassionate. He can be all of those things because he's a person. He's not an automated machine that follows certain characteristics to the letter all of the time. When we say he's all loving, we don't mean that he's always loving all of the time in the way that we might think of it as human beings. It means that his love is infinite. That's what it means. And then another really important idea is remembering that our love for God is different than his love for us. 1 John talks about how if we love God, we obey him. God loves us, but God doesn't have to obey us.
Mm-hmm.
So our love for God, although it's similar, it reflects God's love. It's not exactly the same. And so we can't expect God's love to operate exactly the same as our love. So when we say God is love, we don't mean that God has the same exact love that I might have for my wife or my children or my friends.
That's a good point.
His love is going to be similar, but different. And you have to maintain that. But one of the ways in which it is similar is actually that God's love is a matter of relationship. And this is what's really missing in our culture, is recognizing that God's love is a matter of relationship. He loves his people.
Mm.
So he has a certain love for everything. The sun shines on the evil and the good. Mm-hmm. He is kind to everything he has made and compassionate on everything he has made. But he has this special love that he reserves for his people, sort of like a marriage, because he often likens his relationship with his people to a marriage. And so he loves his spouse, his people, in a special way. And then if the spouse rebels and rejects him, then that breaks the marriage. And so then he reacts differently under those circumstances. And you can see that all throughout Scripture, that the love of God is a matter of relationship, and you have to understand it that way. It's not this principle, this theological proposition or philosophical proposition of that God always does nice, good things to us all of the time. Mm-hmm. And that counts for everybody in all circumstances. That's not how it works. It's a matter of, does he have a relationship with you? Depending on your relationship with God, he will treat you with a certain level of kindness and goodness, depending on your relationship with him.
Yeah. That's Romans 8:28, right?
Yes. All things work together for the good.
For the good of who?
Those who love God, yeah.
So it is in that relationship with God.
Yeah.
That's how it works.
Yeah. It's a lot of it is contingent on a relationship. And that's why he sent his son, to die on the cross for our sins. We trust in him. And that's what puts us in that loving relationship with him. And we responding to him in faith and him saving us by his death on the cross. And then from then on, we are in that love relationship and nothing can separate us from that love. And then that's when that phrase, God is love, now we start to experience that on a personal basis in a different way than the rest of the world might. But anyway, those are some helpful tweaks to our understanding of God is love, not to stray into some of the wrong ideas, and then to make sure that we're defining God's love properly and understanding how it works. And we can't really flesh it out in great detail. That is something that you have to spend the rest of your lives coming to understand the love of God. And then it'll continue on into eternity as you explore the depths of God's love.
We just cling to Scripture and what Scripture tells us that God does love.
Yeah.
And we'll end with this, Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's a good truth. That's something
Amen.
We want to cling to. And I hope that gives you hope today as you listen. So that's a good place for us to stop today. But next week, we're going to have our episode on Does God Hate? So I think that that'll tie in really well with what we've been talking about today. So stay tuned for that next week. And thank you for listening this week to the RCF podcast. If you'd like more information on Rohde Christian Fellowship, visit us on our website, rohdefellowship.com, or on Instagram @RohdeFellowship.